The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's scripture passage is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And also Acts 16, we'll just be reading the Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This ends the reading of God's word.
And one thing I just want to encourage us all to do right before we get into things is to grab a Bible and turn to this other passage that we've got printed in our bulletin here, Acts 16. If you just want to find your way there and then just kind of hold your spot there. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if maybe you don't have a Bible app on your phone, or if maybe you're just getting sick and tired of staring at a little small glowing screen for some reason, we've got Bibles on the back table back there. Please feel free to get up and grab one. We promise not to stare at you while you go and come back. But Acts 16, find that. And the reason why I would encourage you all to turn there is because I couldn't get the entire passage to fit on our little page there. Maybe I could have, but I would have had to had it printed in such a small font that I'm afraid we probably all would have gone blind just trying to read it, and so I opted not to because I like you guys. So, here's this. Related to that, related to Acts 16, if we're just now beginning a sermon series in the letter written to the Philippian church, which we are, by the way, in case you didn't know that, we are right now beginning a new sermon series in Philippians. If we're doing that, why is it that I would have us digging around in Acts chapter 16? That seems odd, maybe. And the reason is because we get just a load of information, a load of backgrounds on the actual formation and development of the church in Philippi in Acts 16. This is kind of similar. Just a few weeks back, you remember we were in Psalm 3, written by David, and we jumped over into 2 Samuel, and we got like the whole backstory. It was very helpful. Well, this is the same sort of thing going on here, okay? But before we go and jump into that backstory, let's just talk about Paul's letter to the church in Philippi for a moment. So just at face value, even if we just forgot about Acts 16 for a minute, what is it that we can know about this letter to the Philippians, just at face value, knowing that we're going to be in it for several weeks now, months even? You know, what can we know about it? And maybe you already know this. But Philippians has got a bit of a reputation, and by that I mean it's got a good reputation. You know, many people who've spent time in it will tell you, well, like, wow, Philippians is a really encouraging and a very practical letter. And in great part, this is due to the fact that two of its greatest themes are joy and unity. Okay? Joy and unity. There are other themes, we'll come to them, but these two, joy and unity, these are the two big standouts. Okay, so for instance, Paul is repeatedly urging the Philippians to be unified by and around, or in, you could say, the gospel. So for a good example of this, just listen to what is considered to be the key verse of the entire letter of the Philippians, kind of like the verse that kind of unpacks it or opens it up to us. This is chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells the Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Pretty clear, right? Or what about this emphasis of joy that I mentioned? Well, in just four short chapters that we've got here, Paul uses the word joy or other words that are very closely related to the word joy for a total of 20 times in all. 20 times. And so he is literally oozing with joy and affection in this letter. And not that Paul is some kind of unaffectionate killjoy. I think, you know, some people might say that of Paul, but I would say far from it. That would be a total misunderstanding of who Paul is. But if you were to compare this letter with other letters from Paul, it's almost over the top just how overtly warm he is towards the people that he's writing to in this letter. And it's sprinkled throughout the entire letter, by the way. But just to get a sense of it, look no further than the verses that we've got right here. Look at verses 1 through 11 with me. Look back at verse 3, for instance. He writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. And then just drop down to verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For my God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he's just gushing on these guys with joy and affection. And oddly enough, the letter has hardly even begun. I mean, this is just his opening greeting, his opening prayer, like he standardly gives. But even here, he's immediately got his heart for these guys on his sleeve, right from the word go. And this might not seem like such a big deal, okay, except for the fact that Paul, in case you don't know this, is writing to these people from a jail cell. He's in jail. He's writing this joy-filled letter from jail. And the main reason that he's under lock and key right here is because of this very same gospel that he's also earnestly writing to them about and encouraging them to follow, all right? So one of the things is for Paul, I mean, for all Paul knows, his death is impending, okay? And, I mean, he's been imprisoned by the Romans, after all, okay? They've got a bit of a reputation. And in fact, Paul talks this way. The way that Paul talks throughout the letter, though it's so joy-filled, he also talks as though he's walking side by side with death. But it's not just Paul. It's not just Paul. These folks that he's writing to, they've got troubles of their own. And in the weeks to come, we'll have plenty of time to get into these things. But these folks, they've got troubles of their own. And again, here's Paul. He's urging them to follow his example. He's urging them to follow the same example that got him thrown into the clink. Okay? Kind of like, gulp. Right? And so you might not expect such a bright tone to be coming through here. And yet there it is. There it is. By the way, I hope you're already picking up on this. This message is intended to be very introductory to this series. We're trying to get warmed up to the letter of Philippians. So at the outset of this series, let's waste no time in asking the question, why? You know, so why are these two things, joy and unity, so front and center in this letter that is being passed from one troubled man to this troubled group of people, this troubled church? Why is Paul so passionate and so affectionate and so animated about these things? How is it that he seems to be soaring despite the fact that he is walking side by side with death? And between the backstory that we get in Acts chapter 16 and these first 11 verses here, I think we can find helpful and challenging answers to these questions. Okay? And my hope and my prayer for us as a church, and I would encourage you, please pray along with me in this, is that we would grow by God's word and by God's spirit to be marked in precisely the same ways. is this Philippian church, that we would be known as a deeply joy-filled and unified church, which I believe we are, by the way, in case you were wondering what I was thinking, which we are, but like Paul says, and we'll read it, I pray that you would continue to abound in love for one another, okay? So what do we see here in these two passages that can clue us into their joy and unity? So we might be marked in the same ways. And here's a few things that come through loud and clear, I think. One, we see folks who are courageously sharing the power of grace. Courageously sharing the power of grace. And this will make up a great part of our message this morning. We're going to be hanging out in that point for quite a while. The second thing, we also see folks who are courageously sharing the weight of grace. The weight of grace. So I'm talking about the significance and the responsibility of grace. And then lastly, we see folks who are courageously sharing the hope of grace. So the power of grace, the weight of grace, and the hope of grace. And allow me to just pray one more time before we continue. Father, would you lead us in your grace? Would you impart grace to us? Would you give us ears to hear this message? As I've already prayed, we can't ask enough. Please do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for starters, courageously sharing the power of grace. And to get a front row seat on this, let's now go to our passage in Acts chapter 16. And what we find in verses 11 through 40, that is the section that we're going to be looking at, what we find in verses 11 through 40 is the odd and unexpected beginnings of the church in Philippi. This is a really wild start to a church, okay? You guys thought that we had a wild start, like, we don't have anything on these guys. So you've got Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke. These may be familiar names to you. Luke is actually the author of the book of Acts. And they are out on their missionary journeys to share the gospel in a land far, far from home. Okay? And they were led by God to go to Macedonia. And so what do? They go directly to Philippi, which Luke tells us in verse 11 here, was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Okay? And so Philippi, at this time, would have been a thriving city that was under Roman rule. And here in Acts 16, we read of three different encounters that they had while they were there. They were there for a short time. We read of three encounters that they had dealing with three different individuals coming into contact with the gospel of grace. Now, most scholars agree that there were numerous encounters that they would have had while they were here. There were numerous individuals who might have come to faith in Christ while they were here. However, Luke, the author, intentionally thought to share just these three stories with us in particular. Well, why would that be? Why just these three? How come? Well, listen to the thoughts of the late and brilliant John Stott from his commentary on the book of Acts. He said this, during this period of mission, there must have been many converts, but Luke selects only three for mention. Not, it seems, because they were particularly notable in themselves, but because they demonstrate how God breaks down dividing barriers and can unite in Christ people of very different kinds. And so what John Stott is pointing out here is that what we've got here, three very different sorts of encounters involving three very different sorts of people, and yet all of them being impacted by the power of God's grace, and all of them being brought together under one roof. So who are they? Okay? And how is it that they were so different from one another? And here's what we read. Once they arrive in Philippi, on the day of the Sabbath, they go outside of the city gates, and they go down to the river where they were expecting to find some worshipers there. And what most scholars believe is, that, like, why would they be going down by the river? Most scholars believe that, for whatever reason, in Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a place of worship. And so this is where they would have gone. Okay? And so, lo and behold, they get down there, and there is, in fact, a group of worshipers. And one of them is a woman by the name of Lydia. And Paul gets to talking to Lydia. And we learn a few things about her. In just a few lines, we actually learn a great deal about Lydia. We learn that she was from Thyatira, okay? So she's not a native to the area. She would have been from Asia Minor. She was a foreigner, okay? We also are told that she was a seller of purple goods, which would have meant that she was selling some very costly products. These would have been made with these very costly dyes. And so she was a businesswoman, and she would have likely been a very wealthy one. We're also told that she's a worshiper of God, which is maybe doesn't seem like a distinction, but it actually is. In other words, she was not a Jew by birth. Somewhere along the way, she took up the teachings and the faith of the Jewish people of her own volition, which is interesting. And then a few lines later, we see her boldly insisting that these strange traveling Christian people come and stay at her house. She boldly insists that they come. She'll have no other way. And so clearly, Lydia was a unique lady. And what we learn of Lydia's experience by the river that day, and this is coming from the latter part of verse 14 in Acts 16 there, is that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So Lydia was this curious, spiritually, intellectually engaged woman, eagerly listening to Paul as he expresses the gospel to her, and the Lord opens her mind and opens her heart to embrace his grace. And immediately after her heart is opened, what happens next? Then what? What does she do? She opens up her home, okay? She's so impacted that she then turns around and invites this strange crew of travelers right into the very heart of her life, right into her home. What is that? That's the power of grace. That's the power of grace at work. And as her heart and her home are opened up, this is likely the very beginning of the church in Philippi. So history is made right here, okay? But what else? What other encounters do we see? And let me move through these others maybe a little quicker. So beginning in verse 16, we read of a young slave girl who is oppressed by a demonic spirit. So right here, already we know that she is suffering from two very deep and pervasive forms of depression. Okay? These men were exploiting her greatest vulnerability, that she was possessed by the spirit. So this is, I was thinking about this. This reminds me, it's kind of like Dumbo at the circus. Okay, except that instead of having big ears that allowed her to fly, she had a demonic spirit that enabled her to tell people's fortunes. I mean, you guys remember Dumbo. He was exploited. And these guys, what were they doing? They were banking on it. They were banking on this woman. But what we read is that Paul intervenes, and he speaks to the spirit, and through this great act of grace, God delivers this woman. Okay? And so now, all of a sudden, we have another new member of the church. The church is growing, okay? One by one, the church is growing. And so now, try to imagine this girl and Lydia sitting down together at the same table now, okay? Any glaring differences? Two very different people coming from two different sides of the track. But the very same gospel, liberating each of them and drawing them to Christ, and drawing them to one another. This is the power of grace. This is the power of grace. And then, because Paul has just single-handedly liquidated this fortune-telling business, these fellas, they're not having it, okay? They grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the local magistrates and cast them in this dark light, essentially saying, you know, hey, listen, these are a couple of no-good, dirty, rotten scoundrels. They're making trouble in our town. When I read stuff like this, it often reminds me of Westerns or something like that. And I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but, you know, you got these crooked townies, and next thing you know, you got these crooked magistrates. What happens to Paul and Silas? Well, man, they get brutally beat up, thrown into jail, and it says fastened in the stocks. And so these guys went from having a really good day to having a really bad day really fast, okay? But what we notice next is that the power of grace isn't just working through these guys. It isn't just working through Paul and Silas. It's working in them. Look at verse 25 in Acts 16. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened up, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So there's a lot of miraculous things that are going on in this passage, right? There's a lot of miraculous things that are happening. But perhaps the most miraculous things that are happening are the ones that directly involve Paul and Silas, I think. You pay attention to this. I mean, earthquake. Okay, that's impressive, right? For sure. Doors opening up, stocks coming unfastened, very impressive, but not as impressive as what's happening with these guys. I mean, just stop to think about this for a second, okay? They've been living on the road. They're far from home. They're living in uncertainty. They're living under harsh conditions, one would expect. Courageously pouring out their lives in order to share the grace of God with others. And what do they get in return? What do they get in return? You know? A big feast? Warm, cozy bed? No. They get unjustly beaten to a bloody pulp and shackled to a jail wall. Okay? And rather than griping about the unfair treatment of their captors, rather than griping about the hard hand of cards that God has dealt them, after all that they're doing for him, they don't do that. Instead of leaping to those sorts of impulses, instead they pour out praise. They begin to pray and to sing these sweet songs of praise to God. Or how about this? Check this out. After a great supernatural act of God takes place, their circumstances suddenly take this really sharp turn. All the shackles have fallen off. They're free to go. Okay? They're free to go. They're free to leave their captors to their own fate, to leave them in the dust and head off to their next destination. You know, hey, we're on a mission here, right? But they don't run. They don't run. They could have hightailed it, but they didn't. I like this. One psychologist and author by the name of Rollo May said that it is an ironic habit of human beings to run faster when they have lost their way. That's about right, you know. Have you done this? I think this is why they tell you if you get lost in the wilderness to just sit down and just stay put, don't go anywhere, because you're just going to get yourself good and lost, wait for somebody to find you. Because our tendency is to panic and to start hurrying around here and there and everywhere else to try to fix what's wrong. And I think this is a pretty good metaphor for a lot of experiences that we have in life, not just getting lost in the woods, right? But these guys don't budge. They don't move. They've been so radically changed by the power of grace that given a way of escape, they pass on it. Out of care and concern, for who? For their captor. Do not harm yourself. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. The power of God's grace wasn't just working through them, it was working in them. Paul was so radically changed. He was such a radically changed man because of God's grace. Think about it. He could identify with this guy. He could identify with being malicious towards the church. Paul had done that. He'd been there and done that. And Paul understood what it was to be a trapped man. You guys heard this little poem before? It goes like this. Run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. This has been attributed to John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You may have known that. But it may as well have been written by Paul. It wasn't. I mean, this came far after Paul, of course. But this was Paul's experience. He'd been on the run his whole entire life, trying to meet the demands of the law, until he encountered the gospel of grace. And it changed everything. And then his running days were over. Do not harm yourself. We haven't run off on you. We're not going to leave you to an evil fate. We're here. We're not going anywhere. And the response of the jailer was to fall at the feet of Paul and Silas and say, "Sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to know this same grace that you guys so clearly possess?" And in a state of utter despair, he fell headlong into the arms of grace. He's got it. And just like Lydia, check this out, just like Lydia, notice his responses. Look back at verse 33. "And he," the jailer, "took them," Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night," so immediately, "and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in them." So he went from being their captain to being their prince. A beautiful picture of grace. Unbelievable. He opened his home to them and washed their very wounds, which he very well may have been responsible for inflicting upon them his hours ago. What in the world got into this house? The grace of God. And so then we have yet another member at a certain village. We've got a wealthy foreign citizen. We've got a traumatized young girl infected with a home. And we've got this blue-collar Roman street worker who really talk about people begging, and this is our church. Here's the thing. These are the wrong Jews. Okay? And so that's the origin story, seen through the courageous sharing of power of grace. And just like I promised that point is a little bit long, next year be more fluent. So, what else can we observe here that would clue us into this joy and unity that is on the move among the Philippian church? And another thing that we see are folks who are courageously sharing the weight of grace, shouldering the significance and the responsibility of grace along with Paul. Sharing it, sharing the weight of it. And I've already pointed out some examples of this. We saw that Lydia and the prison guard both jumped in immediately and began to shoulder the weight with Paul. In fact, many people believe that the church originally met at Lydia's house, that she opened her home, and that's where they began to meet to begin with. This is an immediate sort of a weight bearing, right? And I think that we all know that real weight bearing goes beyond the immediate moment, right? And it's hard to know how much time has passed between Acts chapter 16 and the delivery of this letter of Paul's. I think a lot, we could probably say somewhere between 6 and 12 years if you go on a lot of different ideas about this. And so now notice once more what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Listen to this again. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Okay? And then drop down to verse 7. Reading the same thing again. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It reads a little bit differently now, doesn't it? Having gone through the story, kind of comes off a little bit different. And you can read other things in this letter, you can read other things in other portions of the New Testament that refer to this sense that the church in Philippi, they were a group that Paul really felt supported by. He really felt that they were all in with him. Like, these guys, they get it. They're in. These guys were an incredible encouragement to Paul. And we see why right here, okay? They bore the weight and the responsibility of the gospel with them. It's what we just read. They owned it. And we don't know of all of what this might have looked like over the course of those years between Acts 16 and writing this letter, but we definitely have some clues about the sorts of things that were going on. So what might it have meant for them to begin to bear the weight of grace along with Paul and the others? And one of the things that immediately came to my mind as I was kind of hanging out in Acts chapter 16 was this slave girl. I mean, just stop to think about this for a minute. although they were her oppressors, exploiting her for their own financial gain, they also would have been her caretakers. And I'm not saying that they would have been good caretakers. I guess we don't know. I'm a bit skeptical myself. But they're the ones who would have been meeting her most basic needs. They were her master, I think is even how it reads. They would have been the ones taking a bit off of the top of the profits that she was bringing in order to provide some kind of room and board for her. Why would they have done that? Well, to ensure that the show goes on, to ensure that their business venture would continue on in the future. So they would have been the ones guiding and directing her. And so now, suddenly, all of that's gone. The show's over, right? So who would have taken up where they left off? Who would have done that? Well, most likely, it would have fallen to Lydia. It would have fallen to this prison guard. It would have fallen to you and me, right? The church would have borne the weight and the responsibility of caring for the many needs of this traumatized and vulnerable girl. They would have begun to be the ones to guide her. They would have been the ones to begin to direct her and reorient her to life, which is exactly what they're doing for Paul. And I think this is one of the reasons why you can kind of maybe read into that situation, because we see them acting in these very same ways. He says that they were partakers of grace with him in his imprisonment. In other words, they took it on. Paul's imprisonment, they took it on. They bore the weight of it. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says this: I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister for my need. I could read on, but we're going to spend time this way, so I don't want to open up too much. But you get the idea here? Epaphroditus, he is their God. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison. They sent him to Paul to minister to him in prison and to share a gift with him from them. And so they were helping to meet both his spiritual needs, they were meeting his material needs, and I'm sure more than that. And we read that Epaphroditus nearly dies in the process of this somehow. He fell ill, and he nearly died. And if you follow the way that Paul describes Epaphroditus in the verse that I just read for you, he refers to him as this. As his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. And one writer pointed out that this was like a shared identification on the part of Paul with Epaphroditus that he expressed in this kind of ascending fashion. That Epaphroditus had common sympathy with Paul, that Epaphroditus had a common work with Paul, and that he shared a common danger, toil, and suffering. This is that unification piece. This is where all of the affection and joy is coming from. This is where all the unity is coming from, the courageous sharing of the weight of grace. And then lastly, last thing here, we see folks courageously sharing the hope of grace together, sharing in the hope of it. Look back at verse 6 with me. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And some of you may have been thinking, as we've been going along here through all of this introductory stuff, you may have been thinking to yourself, man, I don't know if I can bear any more of the weight of this gospel stuff. You know, it's giving me wrinkles, giving me gray hairs. It is not easy to be a part of the church. Fighting into my time, fighting into my finances. It's beating up my heart. This is hard. Or maybe you've been thinking, I don't know if I can bear much more weight, period. The kind of stuff I got going on in my life right now. Life is just generally beating me up. Or maybe you've been thinking, I don't necessarily identify with this. Perhaps I need to bear more of the weight of this grace, but that sounds scary to me. That's frightening to me. I don't know if I can really do that. I don't know if I got what it takes. I'm not sure if I have anything to contribute here. And along with Paul, let me just say this. I'm sure of this. that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you think that it all depends upon you? Do you think that all the weight is on your back? And if you do, I just need to tell you, I can identify with that. Honestly, I can. But it's not. He's working in you. You think that you're holding on to him, but he's holding on to you. You think that you're holding on to him. Sometimes it doesn't feel like this thing is kind of working its way backwards on you. Am I the only one? But it's not. He's chipping away at you. He's working on you. You say, well, how can I be sure? What can I tell my doubting heart? Well, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Do you remember this? Put your finger here. And see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Paul ends this section, 1-11 in Philippians 1, by praying for the church. And he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. What's the excellent thing that Paul is praying to do? What is it? Gracious love of God in your life. It's the love of Christ in your life. It's the all-sufficient power of His grace to meet you wherever you stand or wherever you fall. Yeah. And may it fill us with deep and unifying joy. Father, we give thanks. It's so refreshing to just wade into these real-life stories and to see that they're not all that different from us. And yet, there you are.